Well, good morning, and let me say what a great, great honor it is to be back at a place that I love so dearly, a place where my wife and I and our four sons spent 8 wonderful years. I do not have a more dear friend in the world than your president, Dr. Al Mohler, and also his wife, Mary. And you have one of the finest faculties in all of the world that you are here studying under. So I hope that you appreciate the blessing that is yours at this particular moment in time in your life. And it was difficult to leave here. I can still remember the last night that we were over at the Mohler's home in the basement, something I don't normally do. I was crying. Charlotte was crying. Mary was crying. Al was scowling. And Katie came downstairs, their daughter, and she began to cry, and she said, "I can't believe you're leaving. I always thought you would be here for my wedding." And I swore to her in blood that I would not miss her wedding, and we did not. We were here when she gave her hand in marriage. And there's just so many things I could tell you, and I don't want to waste the time. I do miss having Dr. Mohler around every day because I don't get my daily sports update from him, since he is such a connoisseur of athletics and such a rabid fan. I can still remember a true story when I had only been here maybe a year and a half, that he called me one day and he said, "I need you to answer a question for me, and I don't need you to be a smart aleck." And I don't know why he felt the need to add that latter phrase, but he said, "I'm writing an article, and I need to know very quickly, the San Francisco 49ers, is that a baseball, basketball, or football team?" And I said, "Well, actually, it is their soccer team." And he said, "I didn't know they had a soccer team." And I said, "They don't." And he said, "See, you just can't do it, can you? You have to be a smart aleck." But I did inform him that they were a football team. But he is one of the most brilliant men I've ever met, and someone that I come to again and again and again for counsel and wisdom and direction. And I am seldom, if ever, disappointed. This morning, I want us to turn in God's Word to a book that David Platt calls a missionary fundraising letter with an extended introduction, the book of Romans, chapter 15. And our text is verses 14 through 24, but you really don't get the impact of what Paul is trying to do unless you go back and start with verse 8. And so I'm going to read for us Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Through verse 24, the marks of a great commission people. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the," and I will translate this word, ethne, this way every single time throughout the remainder of our study, "in order that the nations might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the nations and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you nations, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who will arise to rule the nations. In him will the nations hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But," some translations have the word "nevertheless, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the nations may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak or to boast of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the nations to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, in a remarkable verse, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. James Frazier was an honors engineer student in London and an accomplished concert pianist. He had an incredible career mapped out. He was going to become very wealthy and also very famous. But in his senior year, a classmate came up to him and gave him a little tract, a little booklet that simply was entitled, Do Not Say. James Frazier would read this little tract, and as a result of that, he would not remain in London. He would not become a famous, wealthy pianist or a wealthy engineer, but rather he would go to the western provinces of China, and he would spend the rest of his life working among the Lisu people group, very much like William Carey and Adoniram Judson. He was there over 5 years before he saw a single convert. But today, our International Mission Board would tell you that there is probably somewhere between 250,000 and 300,000 Lisu believers in Western China because of the ministry of James Frazier and those who followed him. What is it that he read that so radically got a hold of his life and altered literally his destiny on this earth? This is a portion of that tract, Do Not Say. A command has been given. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It has not been obeyed. More than half the people in the world have never yet heard the gospel. What are we to say to this? Surely it concerns us Christians very seriously, for we are the people who are responsible. If our master returned today to find millions of people unevangelized and looked as, of course, he would look to us for an explanation, I cannot imagine what explanation we should have to give. Of one thing I am certain. Most of the excuses we are accustomed to make with such a good conscience now, we should be wholly ashamed of them then. And reading that tract, his life was altered, and as a result of his life and ministry, there are today hundreds of thousands who are exalting the Lamb and praising his name because of the ministry of James Frazier. What happened to him? I believe he got scarred. I believe he got scarred with what I call the marks of a Great Commission Christian. These are marks that I long for in my own life. And these remarks, I would pray, would scar your life as well. I think there are at least six of them in this particular text. We'll move quickly and highlight them that we might understand what does it mean and what would we look like, indeed, if we are marked by the Great Commission. Number one, Great Commission Christians keep their focus on the most important things while still doing many good things. They keep their focus on the most important things while still doing many good things. Now, Paul was confident that the church at Rome was doing many good things. You notice there in verse 14, he says, you are full of goodness, you are filled with knowledge, and you are able to instruct or admonish one another. In other words, they had both good lives and good theology. What they believed and how they lived mattered, and it matched up. And if either one got off course, they were able, as he says, to admonish, to instruct, or to correct one another. But then he says, but nevertheless, there in verse 15, I can write to you very boldly by way of reminder. In other words, he is saying to them, I'm not going to tell you anything new, but simply to remind you of some things you may have forgotten. And I'm quite convinced that Paul understood very well that the greatest danger to the best is not the bad, but it is often the good. In other words, in our ministries and in our churches and in our lives, we can get very, very busy doing many good things. And as a result, we can find ourselves neglecting the most important things. Paul understood that the most important things involved getting the gospel to the nations. He understood that last words are meant to be lasting words. They're important words. And when our Lord ascended back into heaven, of all the things he could have said to us, he said, you go and you make disciples of all the ethne, all the nations. How many nations are there today on planet Earth? I did my research again just a few days ago to make sure I was up to date, contacting our International Mission Board. And according to those who are experts in the area, there are about 11,489 people groups in the world today. That's the number of people groups that make up a population now of 7.29 million. But how many of them to this day are still unreached? That is, they have either no access to the gospel or a limited access to the gospel. And amazingly, in the year 2015, with all of our monies and all of our people and all of our technology and all that we have, there are still more than 6,800 unreached people groups in the world today. When you put all of them together, the number comes out to be 3.78 billion people alive today who do not have an adequate access to the gospel. That means that there are people all over this planet. Now listen to me. They will be born. They will live. They will die. And they will go to hell. And not even one time did they ever hear a true, accurate presentation of the gospel. That means there are places in this world today where you and I could go. We could be dropped by a helicopter or a parachute. We would hit the ground. We would start walking, and we would walk days, weeks, months. We would never encounter a church, and we would never even meet a Christian. And so I want to admonish us, as Paul does, first of all, by recognizing that though we should keep doing many good things, we should make sure that our focus is on the most important things. After all, Carl Henry was right. The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. And I love the heart and passion of the missionary John Falconer, who said, I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light. We need to keep our focus on the most important things. Number two, Great Commission people see the ministry of bringing the nations to Jesus as an offering of worship to the triune God. In fact, it's very interesting that you see embedded in this particular text the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Father, as well as the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this before I move back into our text. I have a firm conviction that missions and theology must always be kept together. Missions and theology must always be kept together. You say, why do you believe that? Well, there are several reasons. Number one, the greatest theologian who ever lived was also the greatest missionary who ever lived, and his name was Jesus. And so I think we've got warrant there to keep theology and missions together. But the greatest Christian theologian who ever lived, in my judgment, was also the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived, and his name was Paul. And so Paul recognized that missions and theology should be kept together. In fact, Paul was a missionary before he was a writing theologian. And the fact of the matter is, virtually all of the letters of the New Testament in particular grow out of the context of people on mission for God. And in fact, this book of Romans was written primarily, at least at the end, to encourage them, to help him as he takes the gospel on to Spain, because there you have a people that have not yet heard the gospel. Thirdly, I don't believe you can be a good missionary without also being a good theologian. But I don't think you can be a good theologian unless you have the heart of a missionary. And let me just be blunt. I don't care what your theology is. I don't care where it's coming from, how it's crafted, how it's put together. If your theology does not lead you to have a passion and a heart for the nations, you have a defective theology. Fourth, keeping missions and theology together will help us see the proper motivation for taking the gospel to the nations is not guilt, but it is gospel gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. And then fifthly, keeping missions and theology together will help us see missions as a service of worship to our God. Now, look at Paul's argument there, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase as I walk you through verses 16 and verse 19. It goes something like this. Because of the grace of God given to me by God, there's the Father, I am a minister of Christ Jesus, there's the Son, to the nations. And as the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, I'm serving as a priest of God's good news. Now, I serve as a priest in this act of worship, so that the offering of the nations may be acceptable to Christ, an offering made acceptable and sanctified, that is, made holy by the Holy Spirit. In other words, missions is a work of worship started by God and accomplished by God, but he does so through his believer priest. In other words, missionary service is like a priest bringing an offering to God in worship, all done for his glory. John Stott, I think, got this exactly right when he said, the highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal. Burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is the concern for His Imperial Majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of His empire. And so when we are pursuing the nations as believer priests, we're acknowledging the fact that the Father in grace has initiated our salvation. The Son in the gospel has provided our salvation. And as we see in verse 19, the Holy Spirit in power has accomplished our salvation. World missions is God's work, and it is our worship. We see the ministry of bringing the nation to Jesus as an offering of worship to the triune God. Number three, Great Commission people are Christ-centered people who boast only in Jesus Christ and not themselves. They are Christ-centered people who boast only in Jesus Christ and not themselves. Of course, many of us will recall what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, that far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In this missions manifesto in Romans 15, Paul is saying very much the same thing. For example, he says there in verse 17, he will only speak of what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the nations to obedience by word and by work. He says this was accomplished by the power of signs and wonders as the gospel was advancing into new territories, by the power of the Spirit of God, which enabled him to fulfill the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think Paul understood that being a Christ-centered people would plant deep within our souls the seeds of missionary Great Commission passion. He knew that having the gospel as the focus and having Christ as the center of our lives, indeed, it's going to change the way we think. It's going to change the way we speak. It's going to change the way we act. It's going to change the way we live. It may even change the way that we die. God is mysterious in His providence. I don't know why He always does what He does, but I trust Him. Henry Martin was another great missionary. He was in India, later Persia, brilliant mind, gifted off the scale, and yet in God's mysterious providence, He took him at the age of 31. But Henry Martin was a prolific journaler, and Henry Martin, I think, nailed it when he said, and I quote, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to Jesus, the more intensely missionary we will become." And so being Christ-centered in all that we do cannot help but drive our passion to see the gospel go to those who need to hear and receive what we have heard and what we have received. Number four, Great Commission people never lose sight of the centrality and nature of the gospel. They never lose sight of the centrality and the nature of the gospel. Paul says in verse 16, God called me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations in the priestly service of the gospel of God. He says in verse 19, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And then verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Of course, we know this morning that the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of God as revealed in Christ for our righteousness. In fact, if I were to ask you what is the theme verse of Romans, I think most of you would say, well, that's easy, Danny. It's Romans 1:16, and probably verse 17 should be added as well. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I know in a place like this, you know and you are familiar with the gospel. You believe the gospel, but I dare say that many of our churches are derelict in this area. A couple of years ago, I had the honor of meeting Billy Graham. You say, how did that work out? Well, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And his grandson was a graduate of Southeastern Seminary, called me on the phone one day and said, Dr. Aiken, would you like to meet my granddaddy? And I said, let me pray about that. Yes, I would like to meet your granddaddy. And I did not pray about it. There's some things you don't have to pray about. That was one of them. So I got to go meet Dr. Graham, my wife and I, kind, gracious, everything you would hope that he would be and more. And as we were talking, I said, Dr. Graham, I've heard you say many times that you believe on any given Sunday, half of all the people attending worship in the churches in America are lost. Do you still believe that? And Dr. Graham said, no, I don't believe that anymore. I think the number is much higher. And I said, why do you think that? And he said, because they have not believed the gospel. So brothers and sisters, we've got to make sure that we do not allow unnecessary baggage to attach itself to the pure, simple gospel and thereby deceiving people and leading them away from it. We need to be reminded again and again that the gospel is the very simple, basic message that God in grace and love sent his son into this world, whose name is Jesus. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He never sinned a single sin. And because he was sinless, he could take the place of sinners like you and me. And so on that cross, God poured out his wrath and judgment on him. And in our place, Jesus bore the full wrath and penalty and judgment of God so that, because of his glorious resurrection, if we repent of our sin and believe in him, we will be saved. Now that's the gospel. It is that clear. It is that simple. It is that basic. To say it another way that I don't think you will forget, God on the cross killed his son so he would not have to kill you. God on the cross killed his son so that he would not have to kill you. You say, whoa, hold on, time out. I think the Bible teaches that it was the Jewish leaders who put Jesus to death. They had their hand in it. Well, I think it was the Romans who were ultimately responsible. They had their hand in it. Isn't it the case, Danny, that my sins put him on the cross? You had your hand in it, and so did I. But when everything is said and done, don't you forget what it says in Isaiah chapter 53. It pleased God to crush him. And God killed his son so he would not have to kill you. That is at the very core and heart of the gospel. I ought to say it another way, just to try to look at it from a slightly different perspective. I think the gospel teaches this. The person who has Jesus plus nothing actually has everything. And the person who has everything minus Jesus actually has nothing. I saw this lived out so clearly a few years ago. My wife and I, with some others, were in Sudan, the southern part, now South Sudan, doing church planning, a Bible conference. It was a remarkable experience for me. 1,500 people descended upon a place called Kajikeji, Sudan, some from the Congo, some from Uganda, some from the Sudan. Many of them walked for a week to get there. And at night, they would sleep outdoors on a mat and then roll it up and go through the activities of the day. And then after that particular time, they walked back home another week. While we were there, we met a man named Sam. We call him Pastor Sam, a young man. Sam had been converted in a home where he was raised as an orphan because his mother and his father and all of his siblings had been brutally murdered by a cultic tribe there in Uganda. So he'd come to Kajukeji to go through a small, simple Bible institute, and now he was going to be a church planter. In fact, he planted a church. Now he's actually overseeing church planting, but he planted a church under three mango trees. Well, we were there to help him lay the groundwork for planting that church, and so as we were getting ready to leave, we wanted to bless Sam in a way that would be very helpful to him, and so we talked to the leadership, and afterwards we got with Sam. We got him in a circle, we laid hands on him, we prayed over him, then we said, Sam, here's what we've done for you. We have bought you some things to help you as you get started. We have bought you two ox, a plow, and some seed to plow the land adjacent to the three mango trees where you're going to be leading that church. And because some of us at this point in our lives have been blessed, we've taken up enough money to buy your tukul, that is the kind of teepee-looking hut that you'll live in. And so if you were to meet Sam, you would meet a man who has two sets of clothes and a pair of sandals and a Bible. He has two ox, a plow, some seed, and a tukul, and that is all he has in this world. And yet I don't think I've ever met a man in my life that had more of the joy of Jesus than Pastor Sam. And as I was returning home, it hit me so very clearly, the person who has Jesus plus almost nothing has everything. But the person who has everything minus Jesus actually has nothing. And that is at the very heart and soul of our gospel. Number five, Great Commission people are consumed to get the gospel to those who have never heard the name of Jesus. Now, this is where Paul gets really funny in his argument, or at least really, I think, convicting, because he basically says there in verse 19, I have from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, that is modern Albania, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And so now I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. Then verse 22, this verse that in a good way haunts me. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions. The Holman Christian Standard says, but now, I no longer have any work to do in these provinces. Paul, are you telling us that everybody who needs to be saved has been saved in those provinces? And Paul would say, I'm not saying that. Well, Paul, are you saying that everybody who needs to hear the gospel has heard the gospel? And Paul would say, I'm not saying that. Well, Paul, are you saying then that all the churches that need to be planted have been planted? And again, Paul would say, I'm not saying that either. Well, then, Paul, what are you saying? And what Paul is saying is this. Now, hear me. There is at least a gospel presence there now. But there are many places where there's no gospel presence at all. And I am consumed. I am driven. I have a passion to get the gospel to those places where the name of Jesus has yet to be named. I doubt this school is any different than mine. Some of you come here to get prepared for ministry and to pursue God's calling in your life, and God surprises you. Oh, you were thinking all along, I'll get my degree and I'll go back to my home state, or I'll go back near mommy and daddy, and that's where I'll live, and that's where I'll pastor, and that's where I'll serve. And then all of a sudden, God gets a hold of your heart. And now it's not going back to Alabama or Georgia or North Carolina or South Carolina or Mississippi, or go north, I don't care, Minnesota, Wisconsin. Why you live up there, I'd never know. But anyway, you can go up there. But now God gets a hold of your heart, and you're like, well, no. It's not going to be Miss Wisconsin or Minnesota or Ohio or Indiana or Georgia. It's going to be Afghanistan. It's going to be Turkey. It's going to be Bangladesh. It's going to be China. It's going to be India. And then all of a sudden, here comes the pressure from who? Mommy and Daddy. And they'll give you this kind of argument. Well, sweetheart, there are lost people here in Alabama. And there are lost people here in Kentucky. And there are lost people here in South Carolina. And you just pick your state. There are lost people in all those states. And guess what? I know there are lost people in all those states. That's not the issue. The issue, listen to me, is not lostness in this context. The issue is access to the gospel. I'm from North Carolina now. There are 4,000 Southern Baptist churches in North Carolina. There are as many Baptist churches in North Carolina as there are evangelical believers in the country of Turkey. I just have to think that our God, who wants to send laborers out into his fields that are ripe unto harvest, has those places on his heart, and therefore those places should be on our heart as well. Let me close and just make a quick comment about the last one. Great Commission people see themselves as a missionary people, with each one doing their part to see the mission completed. He says there in verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Let me say this and I close. Do I believe that God calls everybody to go to the nations? No. I think he's calling more than are going, but no, I don't think God calls all of us to go to the nations. But I know this, he calls all of us to pray for the nations. He calls all of us to give to reach the nations. And he calls us to lead and build churches that have the nations on their heart, and thereby within that fellowship, he indeed will raise up those who will go to those who've never yet heard the name of Jesus. You see, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a glorious command to be obeyed. So let you and me be obedient to this Great Commission, because the nations must hear. The nations must gather around the throne and give glory to the Lamb who was slain and redeemed us by his blood. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful school, its faculty, its leadership, its president, its wife. And I thank you, Lord, that they are setting aside a week to think very hard about what it means to be a Great Commission people. And Lord, it is my prayer that from this number here today, you will raise up young champions for Christ who will go to the hard and dangerous places. And yes, Lord, they will go there and spend their lives. And yes, Lord, they may even go there and die and give their lives. But Lord, your word teaches us, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. John Piper is right. That is the ultimate win-win scenario. All this old world can do is kill us, and that means instantly in your presence. And so, Lord, let us give our life to something that really matters. Let us give our life to something greater than we could ever hope or imagine. And Lord, let us give our lives in priestly service, getting the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that together as family we may gather around the throne and worship the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, forever and ever and ever. This is our prayer. Bring it to pass, we ask, in the strong and saving name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.